chapter 8, kind of continuing the theme to try to work with the messages, or at least pick one text coming from our study each week. One of the things in this study that in preparing that just struck me once again, it has before, but it struck me once again, was the idea that Jesus does not act arbitrarily at any time. He doesn't just do something off the cuff. He's not just walking through life, and as things come, he deals with them. There is always a purpose behind what he does. He does things in a very certain way. One of the miracles that's mentioned in our study, and I'll look at that tonight, is healing this man born blind, or this man who was blind. He literally, the text says he spits in his eye. There's another gentleman as well that he takes spit and mixes it with the dirt and makes clay, and then he anoints his eyes with the clay, and he says, "Now go show yourself, go wash and show yourself to the priest." And he doesn't declare him healed or any of those things. And sometimes Jesus does the same miracle, but in various kinds of ways. So it begs the question, why? And I think the reason that is, or at least one of the reasons that is because that Jesus, in the doing of miracles, is also communicating some more glorious, greater truth. These people who experience these miracles of sight and being able to walk and leprosy healed, all of those people are going to die. Even Lazarus, bringing Lazarus out of the grave, Lazarus still had to die again at some point, the physical death. And so Jesus does miracles. He does things in such a way that he's communicating something, I think, ultimately about himself, his mission or his work, and the Father. And so that's what you really got to look at. Our text that we had in our study was primarily from Mark chapter 8. He does include 27, but he's concentrating on verses 34 through 38. So I want to read those, at least the verse 34 through 38, and then we'll kind of back up a little bit and see if we can see what's happening here. And Jesus there in verse 34, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" So that's the text we were looking at in our study this week, and obviously the study, because it's talking about true-hearted discipleship, uses this text, but really communicating there is a cost involved in discipleship, and we've been talking about that about every Sunday night and mostly on Sunday morning. But what struck me as I was studying this passage and thinking about our study is the events that unfolded prior to his saying that. And what I was asking myself, well, what was the common theme? And in order to do that, in chapter 8, verse 1, you'll see here that Jesus feeds the 4,000 in this case. He mentions later on in verse 17, or in verse 19, about the 5 loaves and then here the 7. But he says, "In those days that there went out a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. And Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a great distance.' And his disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' Jesus asked them, and they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to the disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. After he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied." In this phrase here, "And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces." That's significant. Not only that they picked them up, but that the author, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us specifically that they gathered up seven baskets full of the broken pieces, or the pieces that were broken. Verse 9, about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And he immediately entered the boat with the disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. Notice this is an argument here, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So this is not, they weren't sensitive to signs in regards to his identity. They were looking for signs to test him. And so they were testing him. Verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit because of this contingent coming to test him, he says to them, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." There are other places in Scripture, in the Gospels, where Jesus says the only sign given will be the sign of Jonah in other places. So here, in this circumstance, he says there's not going to be a sign given. He knows they're coming to test him, so no sign for you. You wouldn't see it if there was a sign. You would just use it. And so verse 13 tells us after this, notice the sequence here, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they, speaking of the disciples, they had forgotten to take bread. Notice they have seven baskets, but they didn't bring any. They forgot to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out." So they were in the hearing of the Pharisees, and he says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And so they began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread. It seems as though they thought Jesus was making some reference to them not having bread. They've come to realize, "We didn't bring any bread with us. Now we don't have anything to eat. We got one small loaf." And Jesus says to them, "Now watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So Jesus is really talking about something other than the physical bread that they've got on their mind. And so verse 16, we see their reaction. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Why are you talking about that? Do you not yet see?" This is key. "Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So there's something they were to understand in the 7 and the 12 baskets they picked up the first time, and the 7 the second time, and the whole statement about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, there's something there to understand, and that's what he's calling the question. Do you have eyes but you can't see? You have ears and you can't hear? Do you not yet understand? And so he rehearses these events and implies, at least by what he's saying, is that there was something about those things and the way they were done and all the details that was to communicate something that they were just missing. They just weren't seeing it. And then he picks up in verse 22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man." And this is important. "They brought a blind man." Listen carefully to these words. "They brought a blind man to see Jesus and implored him to touch him." Apparently, don't tell how many people brought him, whether the friends or who they were, but just some group of people brought this blind man to Jesus and implored or pleaded with Jesus to touch him. Notice how Jesus responds to this. "Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked, 'Do you see anything?'" Now, this is just fascinating to me. "And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.' And then again, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly." And now, that's not coincidental. He's just been talking to his disciples and he's essentially saying, "Don't you see? Do you have eyes but you can't see? Do you yet not understand?" And then all of a sudden, someone brings in him a blind man. He sort of heals him in two stages. So the first stage provides for some sight, but then a second touch, as it were, provides for clearly. He says, now he clearly saw everything clearly. And then he sends him home to his, saying, do not even enter the village. Now, I think that practically speaking, that may have something to do with Jesus was sort of tamping down some of these things so that they wouldn't come and try to take him by force and move him away from the cross. So there's a practical element there, but I think there's also there's a reason that he's doing that also. Now, verse 27, all this is unfolded. So Jesus went out from this place along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Keep in mind, by the way, he's dealing with the issue of seeing not just what's obvious to the natural man's eye, but the spiritual realities. The bread, the seven baskets, the 12 baskets, and the blind man, the two-stage healing. This all has to do with seeing. So now he's questioning them, I think, along the same lines. Who do you say that I am? Essentially, he might be saying, what do you see? What do you see? And Peter answered him and said to him, you are the Christ. And Peter is exactly right. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that this is striking to me, but he began to teach them at that point that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. That's a significant statement. But again, seeing. It's about seeing. He's saying this plainly. There's no reason why you shouldn't understand this. It's plain as day. I'm saying it plainly. And the Spirit causes the writer here to record that. Jesus was stating things plainly. And despite that, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And that is when he summons the crowd. Our study pointed this out as well. This is an issue, not just for his immediate disciples, but he says, this is the problem. And so he turns to the crowd as if to say, and you're not seeing either. You're all gathering and you're all following, but you're not understanding. I'm saying this plainly and you don't understand. And then we get into the discussion in regards to the disciples of Christ. Several things, particularly about this blind man. Verse 23, notice here that he brought him out. Specifically, he took him by the hand. He didn't just say, follow me, come follow me. He didn't have his disciples to take him. Apparently, Jesus reaches out to this man who's been brought to him so that he might touch him. And Jesus reaches out and takes his hand and leads him out. And that has an echo of salvation. In fact, it has an Old Testament echo as well. If you remember, it said of the Lord that he took Israel by the hand and led them out of bondage, led them out of Egypt. He took them by the hand, and that might speak to calling. He takes them by the hand. He takes this blind man by the hand. He reaches out, touches him, takes him by the hand, and leads him out of the village, just as the Lord led Israel out of Egypt by taking them by the hand and leading them out. So it seems to me that Jesus is doing this in a way that should be reminiscent of how God has dealt with his people. So he takes him by the hand. He leads him out of the village. And then after spitting on his eyes, a lot of people Think about what the saliva had to do with it. I was reading, I didn't realize this, but I was reading, and in that era, in that time, the people actually, some people believed that the saliva had healing properties. You ever think about that, how quickly your mouth heals? You get a sore and your mouth heals really quickly. This is not true. Don't let your kids do this. But when I was a kid, we thought that dogs would help clean a sore up. So we'd let our dogs lick our sores if we had a sore. But it seemed to work. We never died of anything. I'm not sure about the sanitation of doing that nowadays. Any kids here, don't be doing that. But they believed that Jesus was doing this as an accommodation to them. I tend to think it had more to do with saliva being in the mouth and the mouth being related to the words of Jesus. So whatever the case may be, Jesus chooses to use saliva, his spit, on his eyes. So another thing in regards to that, that's where the healing comes from, or the initial healing. Verse 26, it's interesting to me as well that after having led him out of the village, and then performed this miracle, this deliverance, as it were, for him, he instructs him specifically not even to enter into the village. As I said, there may be a practical reason for that, but there's also an echo in regards to salvation there as well. Having been called out and led by the hand and called out of Egypt, they were not to return to Egypt. You remember in the wilderness, whenever times got difficult and times got hard, that's exactly what they wanted to do. At least we had something to eat in Egypt. And there were many who had the inclinations to go back to Egypt. So here Jesus specifically tells him, don't go back into the city. Do not go back into the village. I led you out of the village. I brought deliverance from your blindness. Now don't go back into the village. You see what I'm getting at here? Jesus is doing this in a very specific way, and I think to communicate something about what his role is, what his place is, what Jesus is doing, what God is doing for the people spiritually speaking through this miracle. In fact, if you read the Gospel of John, John concentrates on these things as signs. This was yet another sign the Lord Jesus did. So John looks at the miracles of Christ as communicating something about Christ and the kingdom. And so could it be here that Jesus is healing this man in this specific way to communicate something very specific? I think it's quite probable that he is. I certainly don't think Jesus does things arbitrarily. Another observation from verse 23, but he brings him from blindness to sight. That's an interesting phrase because he says, I see men, but they're walking around like trees. The implication is he's not seeing clearly, but he has went from complete blindness to some level, some degree of sight. I can see. I haven't been able to see, and all of a sudden he touches my eyes with his spit, and he spits on my eyes, and he touches me, and now I can see. I went from complete blindness to sight. But it's imperfect, because he looks at men, and they look to him like trees. Well, we know that trees don't walk around, and men don't look particularly like trees, but he had some sort of vision, some degree of sight, which enabled him to see that men were moving around. But they were dull to him. They weren't sharp. They weren't crisp and clear. They weren't seeing fully. So he wasn't completely healed with this single touch of Jesus, which is remarkable. Because we know that Jesus didn't need saliva. He didn't even need to touch him. Jesus could have said that your sight return and your sight would be there. So Jesus specifically touches him, puts his saliva on his eyes, and then purposefully only restores a portion of his sight. He goes from darkness to sight. That's important. And he goes further here in verse 24. It is a sight, but yet is without clarity. Without clarity. He sees, he can see now, but men look like trees. That tells me he's not seeing clearly, but he can see, but he's not seeing clearly. And then in verse 25, you see the second stage of this. As Jesus, he says here, He looked up in verse 25, then again, Jesus, he laid his hands on his eyes. This time it's not saliva, it's his hands. And he looked intently. The man looked intently, I believe he's speaking of here, and was restored. And then this phrase, and began to see everything clearly. You see the distinction? The first phase, darkness to sight. The second phase, clarity. Now he sees clearly. He could see before, but now he sees clearly. So there's something about the way Jesus did that. It was to be communicating something. Something in regards to our vision. In fact, if you back up to in chapter 8 to verse 17, you can hear him kind of exposing this. He says, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? I just said to you, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Watch out. Why? Then they started saying, talking about bread, natural bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss that you have no bread? Because you can see, but you can't see clearly. You heard what I said, but you didn't understand it clearly. So you're talking about bread. So you have some capacity for sight, but you're not understanding. Do you not yet see, he says here, or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And then verse 21, he was saying to them, don't you yet understand? They were there. They even remembered the number. They saw it, but they didn't understand it. They didn't have clarity. What does it mean that we collected 12 baskets? What does it mean that we collected 7 baskets? What does it mean that you multiplied the loaves and divided and broke the bread and satisfied the hunger of the people? And that we gathered up 12 basketfuls of that bread, that body, as it were, that was broken. And I happen to believe that the 12 is in reference to the disciples. He's abundantly supplying for the disciples, not only naturally the provision of bread, but the bread of his body. Remember, Jesus says to them, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. I am the true bread that came down out of heaven, which having been broken will satisfy the spiritual hunger of all. So I think the reason they gathered up 12 is because the broken body of Jesus, which was symbolized in the feeding of the 5,000, would be sufficient for the disciples. But then the 7 was later on to confirm perfect provision. Not just manna, not just filling bellies for the day, but a perfect. The number 7 is the whole number, the perfect number in Scripture. So the 7 that picked up later on was to assure them this is a perfect provision. Not just today's bread, not just manna in your belly, but the bread of the Son of God broken and distributed amongst you. The same thing that he said at the Lord's Supper. This is my body. Take and eat of it. So they saw these things, but they didn't understand. They had eyes, but they didn't see. They had ears, but they didn't hear. That's his whole topic here. And so when the blind man comes along, he takes him out, leads him by the hand, does things specifically that make it should be reminiscent to them of how God had dealt with his people and delivered them out of Egypt and by the hand and bringing deliverance to them. But then he heals superficially at first, and the man can see, but he can't see. He has vision, but men look like trees to him. He don't understand. And so Jesus does a second work that provides for clarity. You see what's going on here? I think what's going on is that Jesus is just before the cross. Jesus is going to do that second work that will provide for clarity. You don't understand now what I'm telling you. You ought to, but you don't have eyes to see right now. But I'm going to accomplish that which is necessary to give you eyes to see. And I'm demonstrating that in the baskets and the bread. I'm demonstrating that in the healing of this man, blind man. I'm demonstrating that in my rebuke of Peter. You don't see. But the work that I'm going to accomplish is going to provide for your seeing. In fact, we know that the Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus went away to the Father. I put it this way in my notes. The first touch and word enlightens us. The touch following causes us to see and understand. This two-stage miracle may be related to the understanding made possible by Christ's word and teaching, which prior to the cross and the coming influence of the Holy Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit, remains to be, to some degree, unclear or not at least fully understand. See, Jesus knows he's going to the cross. In fact, I think that's why he so severely rebuked Peter in this instance. Right after Peter, having confessed rightly, he sees, he's been enlightened, "You are the Christ." He says in one of the Gospels, "Peter, blessed are you, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You have a divine revelation in regards to who I am, Peter. You're exactly right. You see." But then Peter says, when Jesus begins to describe very plainly where he's going to the cross, then Peter, seeing Peter, all of a sudden says, "Far be it from you. You're not going to go to the cross." He don't see. He sees, but he don't see. He sees, but he doesn't understand. In fact, when Jesus is explicit about what he's about to go do in Jerusalem and in the cross, Peter says, "No, you're not. No, you're not." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a pretty firm rebuke for a man who just confessed him as the Christ. The man who is seeing and recognizes that Jesus is the Christ. Is the very same one in the very next moment who would forbid Jesus from going to the cross to accomplish the work that would cause him to see fully and clearly. Peter's satisfied with the vision that sees men as trees. It's sight, but it's not clarity. It's not understanding. Peter's content with that. That's what he's expressing here. He has sight. He is the Christ. But he has no understanding because he forbids the Christ for doing what Christ has come to do, which he describes very clearly. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. That's probably what Peter heard most. And after 3 days, rise again. And verse 32, I love this because he says, he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So he rebukes plain speech from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom he has just confessed. He resists plain speech. That's because he can see, but he can't see. He can see, but he can't see. He sees as men walking around like trees. He doesn't have clear vision and understanding of the words of Jesus Christ. This lack of clarity, I think, is demonstrated by all those verses preceding this and the verses after this man born, this blind man healing. You know what I'm saying? So if you read the verses up to that point, it's almost explaining that, and you read the verses after that. The man being healed from his blindness seems to be the crux of all that Jesus is talking about here. And what he's talking about is these people do not understand. They see, but they do not see. They hear, but they do not hear. And how are they going to see, have seeing in eyes and hearing ears? By the word of Christ and by the touch of Christ himself upon the cross. That's where he's going to provide for seeing eyes and hearing ears. And so he does the miracle in a two-stage. In other words, by the coming of Jesus, the incarnation and the teaching of Jesus and the words of Christ, they were given sight. They were enlightened by the truth. But for understanding, Jesus has got to go to the cross. And that's what they didn't understand and why Peter forbid him to do that, was rebuking Jesus himself. Well, Peter didn't understand that that's the means by which you might see clearly, Peter. If I don't go to the cross, you're not going to see. You're going to see truth as men walking like trees. You're going to have an obscured, diminished vision and sight. You may be enlightened by the words of truth, but you're not going to be touched the second time in a way that brings this clarity of understanding. I love it about the blind man there. After the second touch, it says he saw everything clearly. Not just men, not just trees, everything. He opened his eyes and looked around and everything was clear. Before, he had sight, but men looked like trees walking around. That tells me that he didn't see a whole lot of other things that were present as well. All he saw were some images of men moving around, and he said they looked like trees. Well, he could see, just didn't see clearly. And it takes that second touch to bring that clarity of vision. Jesus, as I said, didn't have to do it that way. He chose to do it that way. Why? I thought about this a lot. They had believed in verse 34 and 38, these disciples, this brings us to the text that we have in our study, but these people, all these who had followed, they had believed and even followed, but few, even his own disciples, were seeing clearly the cost of discipleship. In fact, the second touch for them was about to be provided for. See, that's what he's saying to the disciples. In other words, he realizes this problem of this sight, this enlightenment that doesn't yet understand, this problem expands out from the 12 all the way out into all those who would be followers of Jesus Christ. So he brings the crowd in. Now he's been talking to the disciples. Now he includes the crowd, all those who have come along, all those who have followed him to this point. And he says to them, and I think he probably said that in a loud voice where as many could hear as possible. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what you're not seeing. Right now, your vision is not clear. You're following me for all sorts of different reasons. Some of you are curious. Some of you are overwhelmed with a miracle. Some of you had your bellies filled with the bread. Some of you are following for all different sorts of reasons. But I'm saying to all of you, no man can come and follow me unless he denies himself and takes up his cross and follows me. That's what you don't see. That's what you don't understand. And that's why I'm giving you the word now as that first phase of enlightenment. This is what is true. And you're going to struggle to grasp this and what this means and all these things, but this is the statement of the truth. You cannot be my disciple unless you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Verse 35, he gives him explanation, for whoever wishes to save his life, I think he means in this world, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then he asked them this poignant question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? No profit at all in that. But this last one, this 37's always caught my attention. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Is the way I word it. What are you going to give in exchange for that? What profit is there to lose that thing? And what are you going to exchange for that? What is worth losing your soul? People all over the world choose all sorts of things and forfeit their soul for it. And he says, what are you going to give in exchange for that? How are you going to buy that back? You give it away. This is what they don't see. So he's speaking the truth. And it's sort of the first phase of their coming from darkness to light. He's speaking the truth. Now they have enlightenment. They see this obscured maybe. They see this with some distortion. They see it as men walking like trees. They hear what he says, but they don't really understand it. So there's going to be need to be a second touch as Jesus did with this blind man to bring these things to bear in reality. What is that second touch? That's what I think Jesus is getting in. And the reason I say that Jesus is talking about this because Jesus is about to go to the cross to provide for that second part, which is to provide clear understanding, clarity, just like he did with the blind man. When he touched him the second time, he saw everything clearly. But he didn't see it that clearly the first time. And so the words of Jesus and the enlightenment of Jesus here is similar to that first time. But Jesus is going to the cross to perform or to provide for that second miracle, which will bring everything into clarity. You think Peter had a problem understanding about taking up his cross and following Jesus after the resurrection, after the crucifixion? I don't think he had any problems in understanding that at all. He saw clearly what that meant. In fact, he refused, tradition has it, to be crucified right side up because he felt unworthy of that. And tradition has it, he was crucified inverted. He knew after the cross and the resurrection, he understood everything clearly in regards to the cost of discipleship. So how was that? I'll close with this thought. Listen to this. You'll probably know where this comes from. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Not now. You wouldn't see. You wouldn't understand. But, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. That's the second touch. I think that's what Jesus was communicating in that healing of this blind man. His word, his truth, his presence with them was enlightening them. But they still did not see clearly. And he demonstrated through what he said. Remember the baskets? Do you not understand? How many baskets did you pick up? 12 and 7. But you didn't understand. And then he has the blind man here who gets healed in two phases. An initial enlightening, but he still has an obscured view. He still doesn't see very clearly. But then a second touch after that, regarding his hand there, a second touch brings perfect clarity of his vision. So he's demonstrating in his speech to the disciples and in the healing of this blind man that there is still yet a blindness of sorts that remains until he goes to the cross. And then as 2 Corinthians says, the God of this world has veiled our eyes, our minds. But God speaks and removes the veil and we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is Jesus going to the cross is the removing of the veil to open men's eyes to behold with clarity everything. And to me, that's essential to discipleship. Jesus is providing for clear-eyed discipleship at the cross. It's the cross. He's not saying to us with our blind and obscure vision, come follow me. He's communicating here what's necessary for true discipleship. And you're not capable of it because you see trees as men as trees walking around. But I'm going to the cross to make it possible for you to see everything clearly. Then you will follow me, understanding that there is a cost, maybe even your own life. But I am to be preferred above that as your chief joy. You don't come up with that on your own. You don't come up with that on your own, no more than that blind man could heal his own eyes. But the truth of the Word of God can bring vision, sight, as it were, enlightenment, but only the touch of Christ Himself, touching us, as it were, in the cross, in our union with Him, can provide for us seeing clearly everything. If you're a true disciple of Christ, when you read this, I don't think you have any trouble understanding what that means at all. I don't. Now, you may wonder whether or not I'm resolved to follow Christ to the point of death. And that's a natural reaction to the weakness of the human flesh. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. But when I read this as a new believer, when I read this passage, I knew exactly what he meant. There can be nothing, Larry, in your life superior to me, yea, even your own physical life, if you would be my disciple. It's a serious, costly thing to follow Christ. But he doesn't ask you to pay it out of your own flesh. He points you to the cross where he bought it for you. He made you the enlightened eye. He made the eye who sees everything clearly and doesn't go begrudgingly carrying his cross after Jesus Christ, but goes joyfully and embraces that cross as the means by which he can utterly put to side, put to death the old man and live fully in the new man. So I was just struck by the sequence of events leading up to the passage our study used this week. It alone, stand alone, that is powerful enough. But when you see how Jesus was dealing with this issue of you don't understand, you're seeing but you're not hearing, you're seeing but you're not seeing, you're hearing but you're not hearing. You don't understand, even the 12 and the 7 in the baskets, you didn't get it. And when I said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, you didn't get that either. You started talking about how much bread you brought as we crossed the Galilee. You're not seeing, and neither is this blind man. But I'm going to heal him in this specific way so that you might know that I'm bringing a healing for your problem with vision as well. And I must go to the cross. And Peter steps up and says, oh, no, 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 you're not doing that. Well, that's the very thing that he's been talking about. If I don't do that, Peter, then I'm not providing the clarity of sight and understanding for you in regards to what it means to be a follower of Christ. And that's the work of Satan. So he says, get behind me, Satan. That's the work of Satan, is to prevent or to obscure the glory of Christ to those would-be followers of Christ. Peter, you're in alignment, you're an ally of Satan in these comments. So get behind me. Because you're not thinking about God's interest, you're thinking about man's interest. And that's a sobering conviction to those who would prevent Christ from going to the cross, would prevent their own sight, would prevent their own healing. So just something to think about as you contemplate that study. We won't have service this coming Sunday night, so we've got 2 weeks to contemplate what it means to be a disciple of Christ and what shall you profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. I was thinking about that this morning. I think if you made that bargain with people in this world today, some people, if you said all the riches, all the power, Everything you can have from 25 years old all the way till you live to be 100. All the world's riches will be yours, all the power, every whim you want can be satisfied. All you want, everything the world has to offer is yours. Would you take it for your soul? I believe there are people who would make that bargain. They would gratify their flesh for 100 years and soak in and drink in all that the world has to offer at the expense of their own souls. And that's what Jesus is saying here. What have you profited if you do that? There's no profit there. Because after you enjoy the satisfaction of that fleshly, worldly desire for those few little fleeting years, you've got an eternity to spend in hell. So what are you going to give exchange for your soul then? There is nothing to exchange it. So stand with me tonight. Just some thoughts for us to consider. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that by the Spirit you inspired the writers to record these events in specific ways to communicate glorious truths. And Father, I do believe we're at least noticing one here tonight. And Lord, I pray that as a believer, what obscures our vision, I think now sometimes is sin. Maybe it's the sin of pride, maybe self-sufficiency in some way, but sin obscures our view of you. And Father, because of that, sometimes I think we might not view you as valuable enough to give our very lives for. But Lord, I thank you that your word says this is the cost of true discipleship. And Lord, we all fall short and we ask forgiveness. And Father, I ask for the grace of and the grace and mercy in my own heart that I might lay aside all and follow Christ to the very ends of my days with the hope of eternal life. Father, bless those who've come tonight. I pray their thoughts have been provoked tonight by your word and by your spirit as well. Thank you that our Lord and Savior went to the cross and endured what was due us and raised us up with him to new life. Lord, I pray that our Sunday celebrations of the resurrection of Christ will be meaningful and pleasing to you. But Father, I pray that they might stir in our hearts afresh a desire to follow Christ, all of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name.